With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Psalm 46 verse 1 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. I heard about a middle-aged man that was in desperate situation. He wanted some help in finding a girlfriend. He wanted to get married. And one day he saw this beautiful young lady on the bus, smitten with affection. He said to her, "Ma'am, I don't mean to offend you, but you are so beautiful. Would you consider going out with me on a date?" And she said, "Well, that depends. How do I know if you're the right one for me?" And he said, "Well, what exactly are you looking for?" And she said, "Well, I've traveled a lot of different places, and so I've got a lot of different things that I like. Part of me likes the rugged demeanor of the Native American Indian. Another part of me is kind of connected to my Jewish roots. But I've been living in Southeast Georgia for a while, so part of me is drawn to a South Georgia redneck. And by the way, I didn't catch your name." And he said, "Well, my name is Geronimo Goldstein, but my friends call me Bubba." But I want to ask you tonight, what do you do when your need for help is no laughing matter? The word help is a word that admits total desperation, dependence, and complete humility. It acknowledges the need for assistance. One pastor described the meaning of the word help with a series of descriptions. He said that help is the cry of a man sitting at a table surrounded by a stack of unpaid bills along with an empty bank account. He needs some help. Help is the cry of a spouse who has poured their life for years into a marriage only to have their mate say, "I don't love you anymore." They need some help. Help is the cry of a man who's been to the doctor and was told that he only has a few weeks or months to live. Help, the preacher said, is the cry of a man at a funeral home who wasn't ready for death to come to his house or his family anytime soon. Help is the cry of a soldier in a foxhole surrounded by enemy gunfire. Help, the preacher said, is the cry of a parent with a teenager in rebellion. They've tried everything they know to do. They've poured in truth. They've lived out truth. But they're at their wits' end. And with a broken heart and a bent knee, they raise their voice to the God of the universe with a cry for help. Such is the background of this 121st Psalm. Now, we do not know the author of the psalm, so we do not know the exact historical context. We don't know exactly what was going on that prompted the unnamed writer to pen this song of worship and this cry for help. However, many scholars believe that this psalm was probably written by King Hezekiah, a good, godly man who sat on the throne of the divided nation of Israel that he ruled in the kingdom of Judah. There are many phrases and words that seem to line up with something going on in the history of Judah. One of its darkest hours, a terrible time recorded in your Bibles in 2 Kings 18 and 19. Whoever he was, and whatever has prompted his pen to move, this unnamed writer finds himself in dire straits. No doubt by the time he cries for help, by the time most men will cry for help, they've already tried every other mean, measure, and method to try to find help on their own, yet no help has been found. If indeed this song was penned in the aftermath of 2 Kings 18 and 19, it's rather an interesting story. Hezekiah had been the king of the southern kingdom of Judah for 14 years. He walked with God. He lived for God. He tore down the pagan idols that his predecessors had allowed to remain in the land of God's people. He walked in the commandments of the Lord. And yet none of that exempted him from trouble. the king of Assyria, came and laid siege to the fortified cities of Judah. The wicked king named Sennacherib. He had already conquered much of the northern kingdom of Israel and had taken the Israelite nation into captivity, and now he's come for the southern kingdom of Judah. You can read it for yourself in 2 Kings 18 and 19. The embargo, the siege was so effective that the people inside the city of God's people were forced to eat their own bodily waste and drink their own urine to try to survive. And it is in that context we get a glimpse of the king standing atop the fortified walls that went around that city, looking out, gazing out for help to come, and help doesn't come. And then he realizes, I will lift up mine eyes to the hills. Where is my help going to come from? My help comes from the Lord. Now, as we dissect this chapter of God's word, I want to lay four truths before you that the psalmist understood. In his desperation, first, he remembers the Lord's preeminence. Over and over again, he calls him the Lord. Some of you are old enough to remember years ago, country singer Johnny Lee had a hit country song called Looking for Love in All the Wrong Places. Well, in Psalm 121, Hezekiah has been looking for help in all the wrong places. I mentioned to you that he was a godly king. He was a good man. He served faithfully and walked in the ways of God. But that did not immunize him from trouble, and his spiritual resume did not mean that he would be sufficient in and of himself for the battles that he faced. Hezekiah didn't need help from another earthly king. He needed help that was plugged into a power from another world. He needed a king that was described by the modern songwriter that's higher than the highest, greater than the great, one that nobody could ever take his crown away. Hezekiah had to remember there is a God who sits high, and thank God he looks low, and he rules over the affairs of his people, and the sparrow cannot fall without his notice, and the grass can't wither without his permission. This is the God that Hezekiah remembered. This is the preeminent Lord that comes to his mind. May I submit tonight that if you find yourself in need of help, you need a God who is preeminent, that is exalted over all things. That's the source of help that you need. Now, as we think about Hezekiah, if indeed he's the writer of this psalm, he had to depend on a God who was preeminent first over the abilities in our flesh. Hezekiah tried everything he knew to do. You go back and you read the story. He sent ambassadors. He sent some people with an offer of peace. He began to be engaged in what, in the lead up to World War II, do you remember studying Prime Minister Chamberlain of Great Britain who sought to appease the fascism of Nazi Germany? Let's just give him what he wants and maybe he'll go away. Hezekiah went so far, I'm talking about a godly man, to go to the house of God and take down all of the gold articles of worship. The Bible says he even stripped the gold plating off the vast wooden doors of the house of God and put it together in an offering of appeasement in hope that he could buy a peace treaty with the wicked king Sennacherib. But he found out that you cannot appease the forces of evil. You've got to fight them head on in the power of God, not the strength of your flesh. Again, you need to depend on a God who has more ability than that which you have in your own intellect, your own ingenuity, your own background. You can't summon up enough from your own spiritual resume to do what only God can do. Have you lived long enough to know sometimes God lets you come to the end of yourself to show you that you're at the end of yourself. Hey, that you're not all that and a bag of chips. That your cry needs to be, I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. God is preeminent over the abilities in our flesh. The king also needed a God who was preeminent over assistance from our friends. When the Psalter opens, I will lift up mine eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? The meaning of the text is obvious. The context of it is highly debated by scholars through the centuries. Some have suggested that Hezekiah is looking out to the hills as a reminder that God is the only one who could make those hills, and that the creation itself is a reminder that his help will only come from the Lord. And that's a Bible truth. Amen goes right there. Others suggest, and I'm of this persuasion, that he has been depending on the political alliances that he's made through the years. I've got some buddies who are kings of other lands. We've entered into a NATO-style pact that if you attack one of us, you attack all of us. And any one of us will come to the aid and defense of the other. If that is the meaning, and again, I'm persuaded that it is, Hezekiah sees that his kingdom is under siege. And day after day, he looks out to the hills. One of my buddies and their army, they're going to be coming today. Maybe they've not had word yet that we're in such a bad situation. I bet they're coming today, and every day is met with disappointment. He says, I'm lifting up my eyes to the hills. Where is my help coming from? Until he realizes, if I'm going to have any help to come, my help's going to have to come from the Lord. He needs a God who's preeminent over even assistance from our friends. Now, I am of that particular interpretation because of what I read in 2 Kings 18, 19 and following. Thus says the great king of Assyria, what is this great confidence you have? You say you have counsel and strength for war, but they're empty words. The staff on which you rely is a crushed reed. And if you read it in its Old Testament context, he's talking about Egypt. Here's what he says. I notice you looking out thinking the Egyptians are going to come help you. We whipped them on the way here. Your buddies aren't coming. They don't have any more power than you have. And I want you to lean in close and listen to your preacher tonight. You need help that goes far beyond what earthly friends can give you because of at least two reasons. Number one, sometimes you'll find out that friends will turn on you when the going gets tough. I'm not trying to be ugly, I'm trying to be honest. Sometimes you'll discover that friend that's been patting you on the back was looking for a place to stick the knife. But even if your friends do not betray your trust, even the best friend and the dearest friend can only do so much. Have you ever walked through something with one of your friends? I mean, you loved them and you would do anything. And you even say, I wish there was something I could do. But you know and they know there's nothing you can do. When their family member is sick, there's nothing you can do. When their spouse is filing for divorce, there's little to nothing you can do. When their company is downsizing and they're about to lose their job, probably not very much that you can do. You need help that comes in a preeminent way over abilities in our flesh, over assistance from our friends, and thank God, preeminent over attacks by our foes, over attacks by our foes. For Sennacherib came not only using a siege, he came using slander. If you know the old story, the wicked Assyrian king sent a message that Jerusalem should place no confidence in God. Here's what he said. He said, don't you let King Hezekiah deceive you that your God is going to come to your aid. Every town that we've conquered, every people that we've captured, they all said the same thing. They all said, our God will protect us. And their God didn't help them. And don't you let this king convince you. Your God is not going to help you. And they wrote that thing down in a nasty letter and publicized it all through the city. Some of you know what it's like to get a nasty gram. You've gotten bad news in a divorce decree, a doctor's report, a financial statement, a foreclosure notice, or an anonymous letter in the mail. Do you know what Hezekiah did with that ugly letter? He took it to the house of God and read it to God as if God needed him to read it. And he walks in, lays it out, and says essentially, Lord, do you see what they're saying about us? And more pointedly, do you see what they're saying about you? I know they destroyed the gods and all the peoples of these pagan nations, but the reason that they were able to throw those other people's gods in the fire and smash them with the axe is those other gods were false gods that were made by hands. Those other gods were gods that could be thrown into the fire and that could be cut up with an axe for firewood. But you are the God who created the heavens and the earth. There's no God like you. There's no God beside you. And I'm asking you, for the sake of your own great name, deliver us that the earth may know there is a God who sits on the throne of Israel. And this king, this psalmist, whoever it is, he remembers the Lord's preeminence. Secondly, he recognizes the Lord's power. For he says, I will lift up mine eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Now, you ought to write this thought down on your mind. Help is no better than the ability of the person offering you the help. The offer of help is no better than the ability of the person making the offer to make good on their offer. You following me? I saw a meme on Facebook the other day. The picture was of a man. He was holding up one end of a long 2x6, and he had a nail gun. And on the other end of it was a woman wearing a house coat. And the caption said, no man has any more confidence in his wife's strength than the man who doesn't have a friend that can come over and help him build that shed. Your confidence in the offer of help is no better than their ability to come through on it. And so Hezekiah, or the psalmist, says, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Now, before I go further, I need to tell you something about this word help or helper. It's used several times in Psalm 121. It does not mean what we usually mean when we use the word help or helper. This is not a plumber's assistant. This is not an understudy. This is not a helper who comes alongside you while you do most of the work, but they are there to hand you tools or run around like a gopher and pick up the slack. Now, there's nothing wrong in an earthly realm with having a helper like that. But that's not what this word means. This word means I am calling on you as the total, complete, sufficient one who can come to my aid. I've done everything I know to do. I've done everything I can do. I got nothing left to offer. God, I'm counting on you not to come pick up what remains. I'm calling on you to do 100% of what needs to be done. And he says some things about the Lord's power. When he says, you're the one who made the heaven and the earth, first he speaks about creating power. I submit tonight that the God who can make the heavens and the earth, that there's nothing that he cannot do. Now, I could offer you some help, but I may not be able to come through on it. There's some help you need. I may not be your guy. I mean, if you need somebody to come to your house and play the guitar, I can help you. You need somebody to come help you rebuild an engine, I can't help you. You need to borrow $10, I might be able to help you. I said I might. Don't you line up at the door tonight wanting $10 bills. You need somebody to co-sign for you for $1 million? You got the wrong phone number. You need somebody to come over and help you finish off a low country boil? Well, you just call out my name. You need somebody to come help you eat a Chinese egg roll? You can bet your wonton soup I ain't your man. When the psalmist stops to think about the power and the ability of the one who is his help, he doesn't say, my help's going to come from somebody who can help me jump start my car or rebuild my engine or change my alternator or come over on Saturday and loan me a truck and help me move some furniture. He says, I'm going to call on one who made the heavens and the earth. Now, when you have somebody offer you help, you better make sure, if you're going to put confidence in it, you better make sure they don't have to check on with somebody else to make sure they can do what they said they'd do for you. For example, somebody say, could you come over Thursday and help me do something? Well, let me check with my boss and see if I can get off. That offer of help is contingent on somebody else. Would you co-sign this loan for me? Well, let me call my financial advisor and see what they think I can do. Let me see if the bank will let me co-sign for you. You need help in certain situations from somebody, are you listening, that doesn't have to go check with somebody else to see if they can do the thing they want to do for you. And might I just submit this evening that the one who made the heavens and the earth is self-sufficient, self-sustaining. He didn't ask anybody before he created the heavens and the earth. He didn't need a pink slip. He didn't need permission. He didn't need a co-signer. He did it right by himself. He didn't have to check with anybody because he sits on the throne of this universe by himself. I say that's a God who can give you some help. The great preacher James Montgomery Boyce noted that what he, the psalmist, is telling us is that his gaze did not stop when he looked upward to the hills, but that he looked beyond them, beyond the hills, to God who made the mountains. And here the psalmist puts his confidence in a God who has creating power. But I notice also that he has confirming power. Verse 3, he will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps Israel will not slumber. The word moved here means wavering or slipping. It speaks of a support column or a pole in a building that is not firmly planted. It's not firmly established, and everything built on top of it is going to shift and shake and move. And here the psalmist says, God will not allow your foot, that is your stability, to be in a situation like that. God's not going to allow you to be in a situation where everything around you is shifting and everything around you is moving. God promises in His Word that you are going to be stable and settled and secure. Why? Not because of you, but because of Him. Now, if you've ever built a building of any kind, you know how important it is to have a firm, rightly constructed, immovable foundation. In other words, it doesn't do any good to firmly fasten that stud wall to the concrete slab if the concrete slab is going to move. It doesn't do any good to firmly affix the rafters to the wall if the wall wasn't properly built and it's all going to collapse. God says, I am not going to let you be unstable, unsettled, or secure. Listen, friend, I'm talking about the God who holds the very universe in place. I don't mean to be offensive to anybody, but if any friend of mine in this building said, you can count on me, I'm not going to let you be moved, you might have a heart attack and not be able to fulfill your promise. But the God who said He will not let me stumble, will not let me slip, and will not let me be moved and unsettled, He's the God who hung the very stars in space, and He's made a promise to me that I will be confirmed and established. And frankly, the reason that this God can make that statement about our stability is because He Himself is our stability. He stabilizes us by placing us in Himself. Fanny Crosby put it this way in her wonderful song of worship. A wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. He taketh my burden away. He holdeth me up, and I shall not be moved. He giveth me strength as my day. And the psalmist found in God creating power, confirming power, and comforting power. Verse 3 continues, he who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Our God's not a drowsy God. Our God's not like some Baptist in a church service. He doesn't drift away or nod off to sleep. When Hezekiah brought that nasty letter into the Lord's presence in the house of God, he set it down there and he prayed for God to do something about it. And through the prophet Isaiah, God began to answer. And the first part of God's answer was this: you go tell Hezekiah, I heard your prayer. Aren't you grateful for a God who is not a distant deity, but is as close as the mention of his name, and who promises, if you will call to me, I will answer you, and I will show you great and mighty things that you do not know. God said, you tell Hezekiah that I heard his prayer, and tell him I read that letter. Tell him I want to know, who does that joker think he is? That's the Mike Stone translation. You go tell him that not only is he not going to take this city, he's not even going to lay a ramp against the wall of this city. You send him word that I, the Lord, said he's not even going to get close enough to shoot an arrow over the wall into this city. You tell him that he's going to run the same road that brought him in is going to take him back to the house like a scalded dog with his tail between his legs. I'm going to put a ring in his nose like a common cow. You tell that king he's no match for me. And then do you know apparently what the king did? Surrounded on every side, he went to bed. You know how I know that? Because the Bible says in 2 Kings 19:35, then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the men arose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. Now, frankly, I find at least two miracles in that one verse of Scripture. First of all, that one angel, and by the way, God has an innumerable number of angels. One of them was able to knock off 185,000 of the enemy in one night. But do you see the greater miracle? I've underlined it for you. And when the men rose early in the morning. Now, this is not rocket science, but the only way you can rise, you had to lay down. The only way that you can wake up is you went to sleep. With their life hanging in the balance, with threats at every turn, how did they possibly sleep that night? Have you ever tossed and turned? Has your mattress ever felt like a granite slab? Your pillow ever felt like a sack full of doorknobs? You know what they did that night? They went home and went to sleep. Why? Because they knew this truth. He who keeps you will not slumber. And the one who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. One preacher said that God has divine insomnia, that he works the night shift. And God is always going to be awake. David writes in Psalm 3, verse 5, I laid down and I slept, and I woke, for the Lord sustained me. Here, the anonymous writer remembers the Lord's preeminence. He recognizes the Lord's power. Thirdly, he realizes the Lord's protection. I'm now in verses 5 and 6, and he is fixated on one Hebrew word. In fact, he uses it 6 times in these verses. And depending on your Bible translation, it's rendered in different ways. This one Hebrew word is translated as he keeps you, he preserves you, he guards you, he protects you. You find it in verse 3, he who keeps you. Verse 4, he who keeps Israel. Verse 5, the Lord is your keeper. Verse 7, the Lord will protect you and he will keep your soul. Verse 8, thank God the Lord will guard you. Many commentators have noted that this word keep or guard or preserve or protect, it's really a law enforcement word. It's a word that's borrowed from the world of criminal justice. It speaks of someone in the negative sense being incarcerated. It speaks of being hemmed in and surrounded. You're locked into a secure place that you can't get out of because the one in charge is not going to let you go. Now, I grant you, if you are a criminal, and some of you, I just gave you a flashback. If you are a criminal and a corrections officer has you hemmed in and surrounded in a locked up, tight, secure place where you can't get out because he won't let you out, I admit that's a really bad thing. But if you're a child of God under attack from the hordes of hell, I submit that it's a great thing that the one who made the heavens and the earth has hemmed you in, up and down and on the left and on the right. And he's locked you in a secure place that you can't get out of because he's not going to let you out of it. That's the word the psalmist uses to describe the Lord's protection. Three things I want to say about this. First, it's promised protection. Over and over again, he speaks of the Lord who is his helper. The Hebrew word here is the name Yahweh. It speaks of the God of promise. And seven times in eight verses, the psalmist talks about what God will do or will not do. In other words, God has made up his mind, this is what I will do. And in the negative sense, this is what I will not do. I will protect you. I will sustain you. I will keep you. I will not let you fall. I will not let you stumble. I will not let you be overcome. Now, when we talk about promise protection, let me remind you that God is the ultimate promise keeper. The truth is, I can make a well-intended promise to you, and I mean it with all of my heart and soul, and end up not fulfilling it. You say, why? Well, first of all, I may forget. And the older I get, I'll give you a second reason. I may forget. I might change my mind and break my promise. I might get up and try to fulfill that promise, but find myself unable for one reason or another. I might even die before I'm able to fulfill that promise. Can I encourage you, weary child of God, that none of that could ever apply to our God? God will never forget. God will never change his mind. God will never break his word. God will never find himself unable to do the thing that he promised he would do. And God just flat ain't gonna die before he gets anything done because he's the God who lives forever and forever and forever. Promised protection. But I note, secondly, it's present protection. Do you see it in verse 5? Not the Lord was your keeper or was your shade, but the Lord is. He is. I thank God for the promises of the Lord that pertain to the sweet by and by. But every once in a while, I need a promise that's for the nasty now and now. I'm grateful for God's faithful promises about tomorrow. But every once in a while, I need to reach forward and grab one and pull it back to today. And I'm thankful that he's not the great I was or the great I'm going to be, but he is the great I am. And here the psalmist says that the Lord is your keeper, verse 5, and the Lord is your shade on your right hand. Now, why did he say your right hand? There are a lot of reasons that we could give. I'll give you what I think is the best one. The right hand for most people is the hand that you use. It's the hand and the source of strength. And even for any southpaws in the room, symbolically, the right hand is the place of position and power. And the psalmist is acknowledging, boy, somebody in the room besides me needs to hear this tonight. He says, God, I need you to be my help, not just on my left side, that's the side of weakness. I need your help on the side of my strength. I don't just need you to come in and hem me up and prop me up in the places where I'm weak, but God, I acknowledge that even my strength, I am weak and unable to do what you've called me to do. God, I don't just need protection for where I lack. I need protection for the places where I think I am something and have something and can do something. God, I need you to come in and help me at the place of my strength. And many are the saints that have found that he is a shield. Surrounded by the enemy, David put it this way. Many are they increased that seek to trouble me. Many are they that say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter of my head. Saints down through the ages have found him to be a shield in the time of battle. Noah got on an ark and found him to be a shield from the judgment of God. Moses stood by the Red Sea and found him to be a shield from Pharaoh's army. Joshua found him to be a shield by the walls of Jericho. David found him to be a shield against mighty Goliath. Daniel found him to be a shield in the lion's den. I wish y'all would help me, but I brought my own help. I found him to be a shield at a bloody place called Calvary, where he put himself between me and the righteous wrath of God against my sin. Fact is, if you've ever come to God by grace through faith, you, dear Christian friend, have found him to be a shield, because the Bible says in Psalm 18:30, he is a shield to all who take refuge in him. Promised protection, present protection, perpetual protection. Verse 6. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. This is a figure of speech known as a merism. It's a contrasting of two things that together picture the entirety of the thing. And the emphasis here is not that God is going to protect you in the morning and at night. The emphasis is that he's going to protect you all the time. The emphasis is not merely that he will protect you from the sun and the moon, but that he will protect you from everything. He will protect you at any time and in any situation. Surrounded by an arch enemy, the psalmist remembered the Lord's preeminence. He recognizes the Lord's power. He realizes the Lord's protection. And what really comforts him in verses 7 and 8, he recalls the Lord's preservation. As I said, there are seven times in these eight verses the psalmist talks about what God either will or will not do. And none of those assurances, none of the things God promises he will do, are any more powerful than the last three. For he promises he will protect, he will keep, he will guard. We see in verse 7, he promises he will preserve from all evil. The Lord will keep you from all evil. Now, oftentimes this phrase was used to describe the Lord keeping evil things from happening to you. That he's going to protect you from the evil that the enemy wants to impose upon your life. But here, the language most likely refers not to an evil done to us, but to an evil that is done by us. It's the same thought of the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation. In other words, what he's praying for and claiming the promise from God is that as I walk through this difficult situation, I'm trusting that you are going to help me and sustain me and enable me to respond rightly in the midst of trials. Beloved, can I remind you that when you walk through a difficult time, people are watching you. They're watching how you respond. There's a story that is told about the great preacher W.A. Criswell. Some suggest it's an apocryphal story that didn't really happen, but it's a great illustration either way. The story is told of a legendary preacher of the First Baptist Church of Dallas who had to have surgery, and the anesthesiologist told him that a lot of times when people go under, they say all kind of crazy things. And when they're coming out, they say all kind of things. Criswell was worried, the story says, that when he went under, that he might say something that dishonored the Lord. And the story says that when he began to come out of that sleep from the surgery, that his first question was not, how did the surgery go? But did I say anything that dishonored the Lord? And Christian friend, I can tell you whether that story is true or not, it ought to be true in our life. God, when I face this thing, this financial difficulty, this physical difficulty, this relational difficulty, God, I'm praying for a lot of things, but on my prayer list, here's what I'm praying for. I'm praying that I won't say anything or do anything or act in any way that would nullify the profession of faith that I've made in all my yesterdays. God, I'm praying that you keep me from doubting your goodness. I ask you, Lord, that you would keep me from questioning your love. I pray that you would keep me from saying anything that would make anybody ever wonder if what I've believed and what I've taught and what I've preached is really anything worth believing. God, I pray that you would protect me and preserve me from evil. He preserves from all evil. In verse 8, we also see he preserves from all enemies. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in. I personally believe this reference to going out and coming in is a reference to the ability to use the city gate. That old wicked king had you locked up and locked in, wouldn't let anybody out, wouldn't let anybody in, but the Lord is going to preserve your right to go out when you want to go out and come in when you get ready to come in. I would point out, as we move to close tonight, that there is some imagery in this text to suggest the setting of the psalm, as I have put it tonight, in the days of Hezekiah. But the psalm itself is largely generic. That is, there's not an awful lot here to say this was written because of that. And I think there's a divine purpose for that. Because the focus here is not on the specific problem the psalmist faced. The focus is on the God who was his help in that problem, whatever the problem was. He preserves in all evil. He preserves from all enemies. Finally, he preserves for all eternity. Verse 8. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Nothing about this promised preservation, this promised keeping, will ever change. Because the psalmist was being preserved and kept by one who himself never changes. No wonder Jude glorifies him by saying, now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy. I'm almost done, but I came to say, I'm glad that God doesn't just promise to keep me in this life. I'm glad he doesn't just promise to guard me in this life. I'm glad he doesn't just promise to protect me in this life. Listen, I'm glad he doesn't just promise to preserve me in this life. Because one day, if Jesus doesn't come, this life is going to be over. The next life is going to start. And I need a helper who can help me now, but I need a helper who's going to be able to help me then. I need a preserver who can preserve me now and one who can preserve me then. Are you listening to me? I need somebody who can keep me now. I need somebody who can keep me then. The songwriter said, he will keep me till the river rolls its waters at my feet. Speaking of the promise of heaven, then he'll bear me safely over where my loved ones I shall meet. I highly doubt anyone in the room tonight is surrounded by a hostile army desiring your physical destruction. But I've come tonight to remind you there's still a friend that sticks